So as we look at Titus, I wanted to just give a little bit of context. So let's go ahead and just read the first section here in chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul uses a lot of run-on sentences. I try to do this, and my husband corrects my grammar all the time. That sentence is too long. There's too much in there. So what we're trying to do is get context for who Paul is and why he felt it was necessary to write this letter. Paul was... this was right before his final imprisonment that he wrote this, and he was writing to Titus, who was one of his disciples. So Paul had been to the island of Crete, and this is the people group that this book is written about. In Acts, when they had the Pentecost, and all the people came from all these different areas, and they had this revelation of being able to understand each other's languages. The Cretans are some of the people that were there, and so when they went back to Crete, and Paul had sent Titus to begin all of these churches on this island. Crete is a remote island, and so. This was part of the development of the churches. So Paul, being a servant of God and being sent, is what an apostle, the definition of an apostle is, someone who's sent by Christ. He was sent to develop the churches, to share the gospel and grow the churches on the island of Crete. One of the things that he wanted to do there was to establish order. So whenever you are planting a church, there's going to be people and ideas and ideologies that are coming against the church, right? So he wanted to create order to be able to help people stand firm and to know how to operate. One thing that I appreciate about Paul is that he's very relational. In verse 4, he says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith," which shows that he was Titus's spiritual father, "grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." He truly loved Titus, and he wanted to encourage him and equip him. And Paul was a master mentor. He was so good at pouring into people and equipping them and encouraging them and revisiting them and sending people to them to keep them encouraged and keep them growing in their faith, and addressing sin when it needed to be addressed. He was a master mentor. Am I using my slides here? I'm sorry, I'm not used to this. Okay. The second thing I wanted to look at under the context is who were the Cretans? Okay, so they were from Greek descent, and thankfully, we don't have to dig very deep because the scripture lays it out for us very well. Look at verses 10 through 14 in chapter 1. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" How's that for a description of your people? "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So this gives us some context for the problems that Titus was facing in Crete. In fact, I was talking with my husband about this, and he used to live in Switzerland and has still some French. And he said, well, there's even a French word called, it's pronounced crétin or something like that. I can't speak French. Crétin. But it means a low life. And I'm sure that there must be some connection between that reputation and that French word. And so it's carried on their reputation. They were known to have a lack of self-control. They were known to be liars and deceivers for their own gain. And you can see that even in our own society today, people who claim to be religious leaders or prophets that are out there for their own personal gain and promoting false doctrine and false teaching. They were also known to be greedy, to be gluttonous, to be drunkards, evil beasts. I'm not quite sure what frame of reference that goes to, but I can imagine. And false teachers. So these are the people that they were called to plant these churches and grow these churches among this environment, which must have been very challenging. And then the third person that we need to have in context is Titus. Titus was Greek. He was not Jewish. But he had come... People think, it's not in scripture, but people think that he came to salvation through the ministry of Paul, that Paul actually was able to lead him to Christ. And so Paul doing that poured into Titus and has made him now a leader to do some of the work of building these churches. So what was Titus's assignment? It's in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he is called to bring order to a place where the word of God has been planted, but chaos is erupting around these churches, and he's called to come in and to bring order. How is he going to bring order? By appointing elders and leaders and making an order of how to approach things and what kind of character qualities do these people need to have and spiritual markings so that they can be qualified as leaders to battle what was going on. I think sometimes we don't understand, you know, some of the do's and the don'ts that are prescribed in Scripture. And I know me personally, I'm like, man, that just seems so rigid, or that just seems so harsh, you know. What about this other guy who doesn't meet all these qualifications, just this one little thing, you know? And it's easy for us as human beings to want to adjust God's standard, to accommodate, to bring compromise, to make something work for us in our way of thinking or by our plans. But it's so important to always strive toward God's standard. And it's not just something that we strive, which we'll see more as we read through Titus. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the work of grace that Christ did on the cross to be able to strive. It's not just in our own power. If we're doing things in our own power to be these kind of people that they're laying out in Titus, these upper caliber type people who live these above reproach lifestyles as if it's unattainable, that's not the way Scripture reads. God gives us what we need to pursue this type of life. It's not something we can do on our own, honestly, right? So we have to remember that aspect. Don't feel weighed down as we go through this by the do's and the don'ts and the list of expectations as people how to live. But God says that we are working out our salvation. It's a process, and we all make mistakes. But what are we striving toward? What is our goal here? Okay, so my next point is, what exactly is the mandate? And, you know, it goes through here with describing about the elders and all the qualifications. And then when we get to chapter 2, We're going to focus on verses 3, 4, and 5. So let's look at those three verses and read them together. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So those are our three key verses that are speaking specifically to this group of ladies that we have gathered, and all the women in Kitwe Church. Okay, so the mandate here, what is he asking us to focus on as women in the church, is number one, to practice godliness ourselves. So older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. In that first section, it's telling us that before we can be women who can be approved for this type of mentoring and teaching, that we have to be living a life that is showing godliness in our own behavior, okay? So practicing godliness ourselves. So when it talks about in... Let's first just reflect for a minute on what they're expecting of elders. Chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or subordination. So why do you think they would want an elder to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and the children are believers? It's not everyone who can guarantee their child is a believer, right? We have some really godly parents out there who are struggling with kids deep, dark in sin. I think the idea here is that when we talk about picking somebody in leadership who is able to have a solid family, is showing that this person has learned in a mature way how to live out a lifestyle that is pleasing to Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that it's always perfect, but it does mean that they're doing something right in their everyday life, and having children that follow Christ is one of the aspects or evidence of that, right? And so we're looking at this as a cue. So when we talk about practicing godliness ourselves in our own families, if our families are healthy and not just on the surface, right? We see a lot of families who seem like they're okay on the surface, but we know there's really some hard things bubbling underneath. But families who have exposed themselves and been found to be healthy in the way they operate and interact and the way their kids are growing, chances are they have learned how to practice godliness. So this is one of the prerequisites, is to look at the other person's family and see how they're moving with their own children. But their own character will prevail as we interact with them. So practicing godliness ourselves is a big part of that. And like I said, it's not something that we can do in our own strength. This is something that you have to be a believer, first of all. You can't practice godliness according to the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God's word without the Holy Spirit. So if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, don't beat yourself up for not being able to live godly, because you're never meant to operate that way. But if you do want to live godly and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior and surrendered your life to Him, then that is the first step. You have to accept Christ. You have to surrender your ways and your ideas of living to Him and put it under the authority of His Word, okay? That's the first thing that has to happen for you to be able to practice godliness yourself. So being reverent in behavior, that's just talking about having a life. Your behavior is reflecting of the way Christ instructed us to live, not be slanderers or slaves to much wine. So these people were known for being drunkards. They were known for their drinking and their wine and their parties and getting drunk. And so this was something that they wanted to be very specific about. Not slanderers, because they were liars. They would deceive people. They would talk about people. And I'll just say, ladies, we really have a tendency toward that sin in our lives. The way we like to share prayer requests and vent to people, we have to be very careful that we are not slanderers, that we are not gossips. There is no place for that in this type of situation. In fact, one of the biggest things that can ruin a mentoring relationship is gossip or betraying a confidence. And it's a very, very fragile thing. And in fact, whenever I'm involved with women in any type of a group, I always pray over the relationships, because it can be so easy. I mean, we're so fragile with our emotions and our insecurities. We tend to attack one another or withdraw from one another when we feel offended, instead of talking it out and working it out in the way Christ would want us to. So I would encourage you, if you're in any kind of mentoring relationship, pray that God and the Holy Spirit keep you unified in that process. So the next thing is to teach what is good. So the first part of this mandate is teaching. You know, there's two things when you look at mentoring, just like there is in any teaching, right? You've got theory and you've got practical. The teaching is theory and the training is practical. And in any good discipleship or mentoring relationship, you need both. You need to be teaching. You need to be, even if you're not a Bible study student, when you are having your own personal quiet time and the Lord is teaching you things and you're growing in God's word, you don't have to necessarily sit with someone and have a formalized Bible study, although that's very helpful, but pointing them always to God's word. God's word has to be at the center of understanding truth. Because if I know one thing about myself and about other women that I've counseled over the years, is that we get deceived very easily. In our own spirits, we start to believe lies about ourselves. We start to believe lies about other people and relationships. We believe lies about the circumstance of something we're walking through. And so the only thing that brings and reveals the light is God's word. And it opens our minds to what is true and closes the doors to those lies. I remember when I was pregnant with my fifth child, I was not happy. I was not happy at all. I can't remember how old my oldest was, but they were packed in there pretty tight. And when number five came around, I was so unsettled and so not ready that I was almost bitter and angry, and I didn't even want to tell anybody I was pregnant, because I did not want to say it in a way that didn't reveal joy. So I just kind of kept it to myself. And I remember talking to someone, a woman over the phone, and I was telling her how I was feeling, and she said, "You know what? What you're thinking and what you're speaking is a lie from the enemy, and I want you to right now verbally speak against it, because it's not true. That is the enemy. He's gotten in your head, he's gotten in your mind, and you need to get rid of him." And as soon as I acknowledged what I was battling in the spiritual realm, it was gone. I had instant joy. My mind was set right. I went to God's word, and I read about his promises and the gift of children and how he will sustain me and walk with me through all of my trials. It went away. God's truth chase Satan out of my head. And that's what that's what God's word will do for you. If you're struggling with any type of anxiety or fear or mental and emotional struggles, go to God's word and meditate. Pick out those scriptures that speak against very specifically what you're struggling with. It's very important for the teaching to be a part of any kind of discipling or mentoring relationship. Right thinking creates right behavior. If you're not thinking correctly, if you're not using God's word as a thing that orients your thinking, your behavior will be affected, or you'll just be really good at faking it, which some people do master. They become chameleons. They learn how to, okay, they act like this. That's what I need to act like. But inside, they don't believe it. They're angry. They're bitter. They're unforgiving. And they've learned how to fake it. So those are the two ways that will manifest itself. So it's really, really important that your thinking is changed. Your thinking, the God's word will affect the way you believe. The way you believe will affect your attitude, and your attitude will affect your behavior. So this is really the core of it. If you are mentoring somebody or giving somebody advice and you're not using God's word, I mean, sometimes they don't necessarily have to know that it's God's word if you're just in the beginning stages and you're just giving them nuggets of truth. And hopefully that will excite them and they'll want more and more, and then you'll reveal, well, this is all from God's word, if they have some type of antagonistic perspective on God and his word. But it really has to be the cornerstone. And then the third thing is training young women. So being a model to follow, not just in works, but in faith. All right, so training, it has to also involve life on life. You know, we have lots of boys in our residency and girls, and we can sit with them, and we can do spiritual formation, and we can, you know, go through the Bible with them. But if we're not helping them walk out everyday situations to teach them how do I do this in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and denying my flesh, then they're not really going to get it, grasp it, you know. So that it needs to be both things combined. It needs to be teaching and training, life on life discipleship. That means walking with people and talking with people and helping them sort out their issues. Challenging them with things like, why don't you pray about this? Or why don't you ask God to direct you in this before you make a decision? Showing them how you do life. The other thing that I think is really important to remember is you don't have to be perfect. In fact, you shouldn't be, because that's not realistic and that's not sustainable. And so I think the biggest thing you can show somebody is, how do you recover from a bad situation or a disobedient child? How do you handle that? Okay, I freaked out at him. I yelled at him. I shouldn't have. I went to my child and I asked for forgiveness, and I told him, you know, what the right thing I should have done was. You know, helping them see that we're flawed and that we make mistakes, and how to walk that out in a positive way is so, so important. You know, I always tell the boys, whenever they're like trying to do something with their lives, don't count a failure as a negative. Failure is important in learning. How do you learn to be a really good cook? By making really bad cooking mistakes, right? Mistakes and failures are an important tool in learning. They shouldn't be just hidden or gone over quickly. Oh, I can't let anybody know I failed. They need to see how when you have failed, you rise back up and you surrender to God's way and you choose a different path. Does that make sense? Failures are so, so important. And they use this example a lot I can't think of his name now, who invented the light bulb. Thomas Edison, you know, the filament that he had to use to make it a successful experiment, he had like I don't know, thousands of failures before he found the right thing. And that's the way life is too. God allows us the room to make mistakes. That's why David was a man of, after God's own heart. Was he a perfect human being? Look at his life. But what did he do? He always acknowledged God. He always went back to God. And he always pursued God, even in the midst of his mistakes. And so that's what life-on-life discipleship is about. You are not going to be perfect, and you shouldn't be perfect, okay? We can be mature. We can be people of good standing and who are striving for those better things. But we will make mistakes, and mistakes are part of the process. Okay. So why is this so important? Well, Paul gives insight, and this is all in his introduction, but there's three things that I wanted to point out. The first thing he identifies is that it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Okay, God's elect, those people that God has chosen, that will be his children. It's for their sake, their faith in him. When they see us living out a godly life, that this thing that salvation brings is actually producing fruit and is real and it works, then it encourages the faith of God's elect. It draws people to Christ. It helps them to see that this thing is authentic, this thing is real, this thing has power, and I want it too. I want to know Jesus. I want to walk with him because I see it lived out in your life. And I think, I don't know whether I should take this as a compliment or an insult, but a lot of people who know me say, the more I get to know you, the more I realize how you're not so very perfect. And I'm like, oh, I'm not sure that's a good thing. But it is a good thing. You know, we all have perceptions of people from a distance, but when they get close, they see I get annoyed with my husband, that I'm a bad mom sometimes, and that I'm lazy sometimes, and that I don't have my quiet time every single day, and, you know, that we all have our weaknesses, and that's okay for people to see. But for the sake of God's elect to grow their faith, it's super important. And let's look at why. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Okay, the Bible reads, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Okay, this is Moses giving commands on obedience in Deuteronomy. This is after the people have been rescued from exile under the Egyptians and were slaves. And the mandate is, take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. Forgetting God's amazing miracles. I know we say here, we would never forget that. We would never forget the parting of the Red Sea. But this is the mandate. Unless you're going to forget, so keep your soul diligently. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So that was the mandate, that we're supposed to speak these things to our children and our children's children. And this also includes our spiritual children, the people that are put under our area of influence. We must remind them of God's ways. So let's see what happens when that doesn't work out so well, when they don't remember and they aren't teaching their children or their spiritual children. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So a generation of people had died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They weren't teaching it. And so it wasn't remembered. And these people, this next generation, didn't even know God. They didn't know who he was or how he worked or his standards. Do you see what's at risk here? The next generation of people, if we are not rising up to be those godly examples and mentoring and investing in people around us, then this is what's at stake, a whole generation beneath us who don't know God and don't know his ways. The second thing is knowledge of truth. Over and over in the book of Titus, it talks about sound doctrine. Sound meaning healthy, wholesome, full, the way it was intended, the truth, the whole truth, not your truth, not their truth, not my truth, God's truth, sound doctrine. That's all that means. It's not some, you know, Bible school word. When you think of the word doctrine, it's talking about truth, but God's truth, the only sustainable truth. That we need to be teaching for the knowledge of truth. People have to grow in their understanding and their knowledge. Don't be intimidated by God's word. It's meant for you. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes to amazing things if you take the step of faith and dig and dive into God's word. It says to adorn, which means to beautify yourself, right? So what is making us beautiful as women? God's word. God's word is what adorns us and gives us beauty and draws people to us when we're understanding God's word and we're living God's word. It transforms us so that the word of God may not be reviled or blasphemed, because the world is watching. They're watching our God, right? There's so many different religions in the world, and now there's these new ideologies about who we are, how we were created. We can be whoever we want to identify to be. This is blasphemous. This goes directly against God's word, and we have to speak out against it, because the enemy is roaming about seeking to whom he might destroy and devour, and he's going to be deceiving. He's deceiving every day. And so the truth of God's word is more important. I know when people say, I want to share my truth, they're really saying, I want to share my story or my ideas. But I challenge you to never accept that, because there's only one truth. And we can't be saying my truth or their truth or someone else's truth. We have to stand firm on God's word and what truth really is. And the third thing is hope of eternal life. Eternal life and hope is mentioned three times in the book of Titus. And it's talking about the hope of his return, being heirs to the promise that can never be broken. Eternal life is another thing that I love to teach about. I'm passionate about heaven, because I think that we don't believe in heaven, honestly, in many ways. And if we do believe in heaven, we believe it as floating on clouds with angels with wings. We don't believe in a biblical version of what heaven is and how God designed it to be very fulfilling and exciting and engaging for eternity for all of us. But it's that hope of eternal life that makes it very important for us to be discipling and sharing Christ with people. Obviously, we don't want anybody to miss the opportunity of experiencing eternity in heaven and burning forever in eternity in hell, which, again, our minds can't really process that. But the important thing is that people know that there is hope and there is eternal life, and it's a beautiful life, and it's the life that we were intended to have and designed to have, and every single thing that we desire will be fulfilled in that time and place. And they have to rest on that hope. There are so many people who are worried about their eternity, or some people that don't think about it at all. But if they understood, it would have an impact on the way they're living their life today. If you understood what eternity meant and represented, it would motivate you to share the gospel with that loved one that you've been avoiding the conversation with, right? It would motivate you to teach your children well so that when they grow up, they don't turn away from God because you want to spend eternity with your children. It would motivate you to speak truth into people's lives around you. Understanding the hope of eternity will have an effect, an implication, an impact on your life today. And so these are the three reasons. And then they give a curriculum for us to follow right here. I'm not going to go in depth on the curriculum because I feel like that could be set for another time. But what I did want to help people to understand is that it isn't our job to change people's hearts, right? Can you change the heart of your husband? Can you change the heart of your child? If you're single, your parents, your friend. No, we are not in the business of changing hearts, but we can influence. We can encourage. We can speak what is right. In this list, talks about loving your husbands. How do you do that? How do you love your husbands and not have this romanticized idea that the world wants us to have about what love is? Love is a decision. Love is an action. Love is a commitment. It's not a feeling. How many young girls do you know today who are focused on feelings? They're setting themselves up for a failed marriage, minus Christ and a godly husband. So it's really important to teach how to love. How to love our children, how to raise our children, how to instruct our children, how to punish our children. It's very important. Self-control. How do you have self-control? When you're in that quiet place and you just want to binge on chocolate, all of our chocolate lovers here. I'm not calling anybody out on that, but I'm just talking about self-control in general. Physical self-control, whether that's eating or having your eyes wander at other men in your marriage or in a lustful way if you're single. Mentally, I think this is a real trouble spot for us ladies. Self-control mentally. Do you obsess about things that you shouldn't obsess about? Do you worry to the point of stressing yourself out to collapse? Paranoia, what people think of me, how do I look? How does my home look? Is my home as nice as her home? Do I have what they have? Mental self-control is really important. Emotional, social. Then purity, your body, your thoughts, your speech. Working at home, focusing on managing a warm and loving home. That might seem like it's just one of those things women have to do, but this is so, so important. Having a healthy home, and I can tell you because I work with street kids, the main problem is they don't have healthy homes. It's not necessarily because they're orphaned, no matter what they tell you with their cute little faces because they want some kwacha. It's not necessarily because someone has kicked them out. Most of their problem is because they don't have a healthy home. If you want to make an impact on the world, prioritize your home. And I tell my daughters this, I have daughters who are married with children, and I try to tell them, don't follow my pattern. God called me into a specific ministry position. But when I look back on my life, I'm not going to say, I wish I had more time in ministry. I'm going to say, I wish I had more time with my kids. Because that's where the real work is, the next generation. Kindness, again, women can be nasty people. when they're not happy. You know the phrase, happy wife, happy life? The husbands learn that mantra to stay out of the kill zone. That's not who we're meant to be. We're meant to be kind, like Christ is kind. It says, what leads us to repentance is the kindness of God. He is a kind and a good, good father. And the last thing, submission to their own husbands. I mean, that's a whole session in itself, isn't it, ladies? But I hope that you have grown enough to understand what that means. It's not that we're supposed to be doormats. If anybody elevated women, it was Christ and God in the Word. Story after story, woman after woman is pointed out and exalted by God Himself because of who they were and how much He loved them and values them. Submission is not being a doormat. Submission is being a helpmate. You were designed and created to be a helper. But you also have an incredible amount of influence in the lives of people around you, your husbands and children. And that's a lot of power, so don't abuse it. Submitting to husbands. If you have any questions on that topic, I'm sure some of the ladies would be happy to discuss that with you. So all of this to say, you know, the big movements now is to be a social justice warrior, especially out in the West. Everybody wants to solve all the world problems. Well, this is the strategy. If you want to solve problems, if you want to be a social justice warrior, then you need to be a Titus II woman. You need to be a part of this curriculum. All right. We're going to talk about the applications here. So I've got some do's and don'ts. This is more of a practical thing just from my own experience in mentoring and discipling. The first one is to be intentional. You need to look around you and ask God for help when you recognize that you don't have these relationships in your life. Let's just take a minute and let's do a little self-examination. What I would like you to do is I want you to right now think of a spiritual mother that you have in your life right now. And they don't have to be somebody that you meet with regularly. It could be somebody that you just keep in contact through WhatsApp or from a distance, but they're just a source of encouragement and strength to you in your life. Think of a spiritual mother. Now I want you to think about a spiritual sister, somebody who is probably in a similar stage of life as you, somewhat, could be a little older, could be a little younger, or for me, I have, you know, 10-year gaps with some of my spiritual sisters either way. But a sister who's somebody you can go and say, I need prayer for this, or I need to be encouraged in that. Can you think of a spiritual sister that exemplifies that role? And then I want you to think of a spiritual daughter, somebody that you're investing in, somebody who just you're gravitating toward or they're gravitating toward you. It's not formal, maybe. Maybe it's just very organic, but for whatever reason, you have that relationship. It could be your own daughter. I have 6 daughters. It could be somebody that God has just put on your heart that you just, every once in a while, you go hug. You say, I'm praying for you. How you doing? A spiritual daughter. Now, if you can't really place those people in your mind, then you probably need to be a little more intentional. And really, the body of Christ is, that's part of the job. This is what Paul was telling Titus. This is really going to help your people be strong and make it through all of this conflict, all of this bad ideology that's coming against them, all the things that they're being faced with to challenge their faith. This setup is going to set them up for success. So follow it. And so it's put on us, ladies, to take the responsibility to do these things. So be intentional. And if you don't know of anybody, ask God to show you. That's what I've done before. You know, when I was a young mom and I had lots of little ones, these relationships were really tricky. And so I knew how my behavior was. If I saw a need, I would jump in a little too deep and a little too quick, to the detriment of my own household. And so I would pray to God, if you have someone you want me to mentor right now, bring them to me. And this young girl from my church, she wanted to help me paint my house. And so she offered to come, and she was painting, and she would ask me the deepest questions and wanted encouragement and direction. And so God will do that for you. You need to ask. If you don't know how to make it happen, ask God to reveal it to you. And it can be awkward. You have to get past the awkwardness, right? I'm a very introverted person. I'm not naturally outgoing and bubbly and friendly. That's not my nature. I think a lot by, like, wow, what a great person. I'd love to get to know that person. Okay, maybe next time. That's my nature. It's not comfortable. I have to push myself. My husband gets so annoyed with me because he's super gregarious and friendly. And I'm like, how do you do that? And we have to drag him away from people. But it's just not my personality. But because it's not your personality, it's not an excuse. All right, be intentional. Get past the awkwardness. Number two, be consistent. When you have a relationship, a mentoring relationship or a discipling relationship, whether it's programmed, where somebody approaches you and said, I'd like to meet weekly, or whether it's organic and it's just a nurturing relationship that's developed through the Holy Spirit, you need to be consistent. There's a lot of women I've asked to mentor me or help me that have said, I would love to do that. Yes, let's set this up. Cricket, cricket, cricket. Nothing ever happens. And I pursue them, but then I realize they just don't have the space for this. And so being consistent, creating space for these things are really important if you want to see the fruit. Number four, creating space. Well, let me just say talk about creating space for a second. We all have busy lives, right? We all have things going on. But what I would say is, if you don't feel like you have a space in your life for this, take it to the Lord and let Him speak to you on the topic, okay? Because I believe that we don't really understand what He can do through the power of the Spirit in our lives. He can help us create the space. He can bring the people. He can make it easier than we give Him credit for when we commit these things to Him. All right? Be authentic. Like I said, mistakes are okay. I mean, you don't have to, you know, vomit on the person with all your tragedies of life. But you can tell what's appropriate at the right time. You know, I remember trying to, you know, clean my house like perfectly spotless before some women would come over that just wanted to have coffee and have our kids play. It wasn't like a special meeting or anything. And I'm like cleaning, cleaning, cleaning. And I'm like, what am I trying to do? Like present an unrealistic, my life was havoc 20 minutes ago, you know, maybe be better for them to see a pile of laundry on the floor so that they don't feel the pressure to keep up, you know? And I think that that's an important thing for us to process and realize. You don't have to put on a facade. You can be real. Who likes being around authentic people? I'm drawn to them. I love it when they just like let their mistakes out there and just like speak it. I'm just like, wow, you're a real person. I can identify with you. You struggle with some of the things that I struggle with. Number five. Oh, sorry, I have two number threes up there. Number five, be a life giver. You know, the name Eve means life giver. That's where we were created. That's the image that we're bearing from God. We're supposed to be life givers. In Titus, it says, declare, exhort, rebuke. Declare, speaking the truth brings life. exhort, giving strong advice when people might be tending to go astray, brings life. Rebuke, point out someone's sin when they are definitely on the wrong path. That brings life. I remember having to sit with a woman who was in one of our prayer groups. She was facing leaving. She wanted to leave her husband for another man. And I had to go to her and I had to rebuke her and I had to speak truth. Now unfortunately she didn't respond, but that was my responsibility, was to speak it. How would I have felt if I never tried to rebuke her and speak truth and give life, keep life in her family? Number six, looking or identifying a mother, a sister, a daughter. Let me just show you a painting. So I bought this painting because it reminds me of mentoring and discipling. It reminds me of pouring from this vessel into another vessel that's going to be eventually poured into another vessel. And that is really the picture that Christ is painting here for us to pour into other people like he has poured into us. But there's a second thing about this painting that reminds me of something, and that is, if this is me, this is Christ. And I can't pour into people if I'm not being healthy myself. If I'm not being poured in by the Word, by time with Christ, then how useful am I really going to be to other people? How authentic can I really be and also help them be fruitful if I'm not sitting at the feet of the Father? What about Martha and Mary? Martha, think about her life. She was serving the Savior and the disciples. She was busy. She was preparing her home. She did all those things on the Proverbs 31 list, and she was in there. She was managing things. She was cooking. She was getting things prepared for Christ. And then there was Mary, who seems lazy and despondent and unattached and unhelpful, kind of rude, and not looking at everything that needed to be done to prepare for Christ and the disciples. But what did Jesus say to Mary? Or to Martha, after Martha started complaining, "Lord, look at my sister. She's not doing anything. Here I am running around like a maniac trying to get ready for ministry. A really good thing. I'm being Proverbs 31 woman over here. And she's just sitting there." And Christ said, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled over many things. But Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her." So the balance between giving and receiving is very evident in that passage, which is one of my favorites because I tend to be Martha, unfortunately. But making sure that you are being poured into in your time, in the Word, time, in prayer, however it is that your cup is getting full, make sure that you're being sitting at the Father's feet. And the last thing is the don'ts. All right, don't make excuses for your inadequacies, your personality, whether you're an introvert and have a hard time making conversation. Let's get all of those little clips of paper from Helen so we can have our little footnotes for dialoguing. Or your season of life, even if you have small children, there's a way to be a part of one of these relationships, whether you are mentoring someone or being mentored. The second one is, don't leave out teaching or training. You have to include both. You have to have the Lord's word, and you have to be able to show people life on life how to maneuver and experience God themselves through situations. Number three, don't be your mentee's Holy Spirit. I put Holy Spirit in small letters there because you are not the Holy Spirit. I've learned how to not be my husband's Holy Spirit, which was really hard at first. But we cannot place our convictions on someone else. We can teach God's word to someone and give them advice on what things are right and wrong to do. But you are not the Holy Spirit for the person you're mentoring. You have to allow them to seek God on their own and to find what he's convicting them in. All right? I don't know if that makes sense. Number four, don't engage in foolish controversies and quarrels or gossip. And we touched on gossip a little bit. But this is actually in Titus 3:9. Foolish controversies and quarrels. Satan will use this to divide you. It's happening in the U.S. all the time. People get so politically bound that they're losing sight of God's word in the kingdom. Controversies, conspiracy theories, ideologies, all of these things that we get drawn into that take us away from the gospel. Number five, this is my favorite part in studying this whole thing. And let's look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 4 in Titus. I thought this was so sweet of Paul to put this in here. So he's saying, he's talking about how to be, to don't speak evil about anybody, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show courtesy. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once led astray. We were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Be kind, be patient, be gentle with the people you're mentoring and your sisters in Christ. Remember what it was like for you and how Jesus came to you and accepted you as you were and saved you. And then the last point is having wrong expectations. Don't have wrong expectations. I tend to gravitate toward legalism. That's just my personality. I'm very task-oriented. I'm very black and white. I like a list. I like things in order. I like control. That's, anybody identify? I see some nodding heads. Okay. I tend toward legalism. And if I'm expecting my mentee to meet my standard of being legalistic, then I'm really letting them down. My expectations shouldn't be that, well, if you're going to be my mentee, I expect this, this, and this. I mean, you can have boundaries to keep it consistent and keep a committed relationship if it's formal. I'm not saying you can't do that. I have to do that with some people who require that. But at the same time, your expectations need to be grace-filled, all right? Now, on the other side, if you are being mentored, you can't have the expectation that this woman is going to fulfill all of your emotional needs because you're going to set yourself up in a dangerous position. Many times, the women who mentor you will not be able to do that. And so your expectation has to be to lean into Christ, that he's using this woman as a vessel in your life, but it's actually him that you're trying to tap into, not this woman. She doesn't have a power source that she can hand over to you. The power source is Jesus Christ. And your expectation has to be rooted in wanting to know him and grow in him, not for this woman to change your life. And sometimes we as women, I think, want that emotional attachment, especially if we had struggles in our own relationships with our own mothers, where we can have that expectation. It's very, very unhealthy and not sustainable and unrealistic. And so I would be really cautious with that one. One thing I wanted to say as I close about that is that we have to remember that Jesus is enough. He is enough. It's not that we're enough, okay? I know that that's a message that's also feels good. You're enough. You're enough. You're enough. But it's not that we're enough. It's that Jesus Christ is enough. And if you're not getting your enoughness from him, you're always going to be looking for something else. You will never feel like enough outside of Christ. And something beautiful that that I had read, we named one of our sons Shadrach, which is funny because you never hear that name in America. You come to Zambia and there's tons of Shadrachs, but and we named him while we were in the States. But we named him Shad because of the name El Shaddai of God, which means almighty and all sufficient. And I love this name of God because it's one of the more feminine-leaning identifiers of God's character. Because El Shaddai, it means to be sufficient to the point of a mother nursing a child. That child doesn't need anybody else on the planet except the mother, right? The mother can meet every single need of that child. Completely sufficient in that relationship. And so when I think about that, that's really where our mind needs to be, is finding all of our sufficiency in Christ. He is enough. When he said, "I am," at the burning bush with Moses, it was an answer to every question we have. I'm feeling lonely. I am. I'm feeling inadequate. I am. I'm feeling lost. I am. I'm feeling weak. I am. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I am. He is, and he's enough. But utilize the order and the strategy that God has gifted us with in the church to have authentic, edifying relationships with other women. And so that's my challenge to you. And let me just say one thing that I always love to say, because when I heard it, it soothed my soul. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can ever do to make God love you less. Thank you.